Will, would you open in prayer for us?
Of course, yeah.
Thank you.
Yes, Lord, thank you so much for bringing us together today and Bible study. Please just help us to concentrate and please be with Peter as he shares and expounds upon your word. So we just thank you and give you all the glory in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Thank you. Right, okay, so Zechariah. We're looking at Zechariah tonight. Steve, are you okay reading a little bit?
Yeah, I'm okay. If you can hear me.
Yeah,
wow.
Yeah. No,
very nice.
I've turned the volume up, Steve. You're fine.
I can turn mine up as well. Really,
yeah, no, don't do
what
that.
What are you on?
And so Zechariah, chapter 1. And so if you do read three verses each, please. Okay. And if you start, Steve, and then goes to Sam, and then round the room as usual, if that's all right.
Yeah.
Right. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Bechariah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts.
Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us.
On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were the red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will shew thee what these be.
And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years?
And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke to me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent.
Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and will again choose Jerusalem. May God bless his word to us this evening. So, just to remind us, creation on the left. Patriarchs, Israel, Judges, United Monarchy, Divided Monarchy, Judah on their own, Judah in exile, even not exile, and then the Restoration Period. So that's where we're looking at overall within the Old Testament timeline.
Mm-hmm.
And particularly, we have Cyrus's edict to return, for the children of Judah to return from Babylon, from their exile. And they return with Zerubbabel. They start to build the temple, the altar, and the foundation is built. But then the surrounding nations, the surrounding people, get very upset about this and they put a stop to it. And then along comes the Lord raises up Haggai or Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai we've already looked at, who speaks directly into the situation, very practically, turns around to the people, chastises them, says, look, you've all built your homes. Not only have you built them, you've embellished them. And where is my home? Where is my temple? So he chastises them, along with obviously reminding them what their ultimate purpose is, which is not for them just to live in their home, but for them to dwell, or God's presence to dwell amongst them. And then finally, the fact that he talks about one who will come in the line of Zerubbabel in order to ultimately fulfill all of the promises that God has given to Israel, or beginning with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Israel, of the kingdom and of, in a sense, being magnified upon the earth and glorified and possessing the millennial kingdom and having a supremacy upon the earth because of the Messiah's reign. So we see here that Haggai and Zechariah, they prophesy amidst this period. And Zechariah, he's got the long view. So Haggai's got the immediate view of the situation. Zechariah prophesies simultaneously. He's got the long view. He gets to give all of the weird, obscure prophecies at this time. And there's loads of imagery in Zechariah, which we'll look at later on, probably not this evening. But there's loads of imagery in Zechariah, which is then recapitulated in the book of Revelation. And so it's what's in Zechariah that actually acts as the context, helps us understand a lot of the imagery that we see in the book of Revelation. So Zechariah is almost like a prequel to the book of Revelation in that sense. And so moving on, this is an outline of the book. So initially, there is the call to repentance, which is really sort of verses 1 to 6 that we read. Return to me, verse 3 says the Lord of hosts, return to me and I will return to you. He's in a sense, he's just as Haggai was chastising the people, Zechariah begins at the same place. So they share the same message in that sense. But then Zechariah's attention turns from Israel and whatever Israel is doing or not doing to the surrounding nations. Because as we've read, there are these four horsemen, these four horsemen in Zechariah chapter 1. And they go around, they go throughout the whole earth, patrolling, as Rhett Chrissie read. And verse 11, it says, so they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we've walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly, or sitting and quiet, or peaceful. It's at peace. So the whole earth is at peace, is peaceful, as it were. Israel, arguably, is at peace because Israel stopped building the temple. That was the thing that was antagonizing the nations, was Israel building the temple. Or we could say pursuing God's purposes.
Yes.
And so as soon as Israel stops pursuing God's purposes, the nation's happy. Because Satan's happy. And so then basically we get these cryptic visions. We have the horsemen among the myrtle trees. And just by way as a sort of tangential information, the myrtle tree, it has an imagery within scripture to do with the restoration of Israel. I won't go into it now because actually I haven't got my notes to remind me. But the whole character of Zechariah begins with the idea of regarding the restoration of Israel. So then we have a vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. So if we move on in Zechariah chapter 1, going back to where we were, in verse 18 it says, then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns, and I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? So he answered me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel and Jerusalem. Now remember, what do we see in the book of Daniel in the image of the man, as we were, the metallurgic man of of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. We've got the head of gold,
silver,
bronze, iron mixed with clay. 1, 2, 3, 4. Mm. 4 horns. Horns represent authority and an active authority, applied authority. You've got the beast in Revelation, haven't you, with 7 heads and 10 horns. Mm-hmm. The 10 horns represent kings. Mm. Then we're told that actually, you know, there's a kingdom as well. So horns are they convey either strength and active authority. And we know that those kingdoms that we've just mentioned, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, God gave them authority, active authority over the children of Israel. So, but then it says, verse 20, then the Lord showed me 4 craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. So within that context, we have this idea of the craftsmen, and obviously you could sort of stretch that to the fact that, of course, the Lord Jesus was a craftsman in that sense, but it's not necessarily making such a direct connection with the idea of the Lord Jesus. What it's really conveying is that God is going to provide to deal with these 4 authorities.
Okay.
God is going to deal with these 4 authorities. So to give you an example, the imagery that's being invoked, you know, we're all familiar with the old Viking horned helmet.
Yep.
So in that sense, the craftsman has power over the horn once the horn's lopped off. Mm-hmm. And the craftsman, you know, and we're perhaps not so familiar with, we're familiar with like elephant tusks that are very ornately worked in order to create these amazing sort of artistic pieces. Well, the same was done in days of old with horns and that sort of thing. It was, so in other words, what God is saying is that here are these 4 authorities, but actually, you know, God has an answer to take authority over them, to turn them into an object, as opposed to them having the authority. And of course, the craftsmen, in a sense, there's 4 craftsmen because there's 4 horns, but in the book of Daniel, we meet the person who ultimately determines the destiny of all those 4 kingdoms. He's the one like the Son of Man who is over the river in Daniel chapter 10. Shall we turn there just to remind ourselves? So Daniel chapter 10. In the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia, as we look at verse 10, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, verse 11, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words. Sorry, I'm looking for the. I'm looking where it sort of talks about. Sorry. Yeah. So, sorry, let's go back to verse 4. My apologies. So, Daniel chapter 10, verse 4. Now, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in colour, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. So what other passage in Scripture does that remind us of?
Revelation.
That's right, the introduction to Revelation, where the angel of the Lord or the Lord visits John on the Isle of Patmos. Does that ring bells with us?
Yep.
So we've got this person and the same, the exact, or almost the exact same description is given to him.
Mm.
And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. But a great horror, terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Who else sees a vision of somebody and those who are with him don't share in the vision? Something's going, remember Rabbi Saul on the road to Damascus? He sees, he hears. The others, they know something's happened. They hide, they hear something, but they don't hear the voice. They don't hear the words. So you see how the imagery is, the similarity of imagery.
Mm.
Of course, who does Paul see?
Christ.
That's what the risen Lord.
Mm.
So it's using this imagery, it's regurgitating it, and God's patterns of behaviour are always consistent. So we can be sure from these two lines of testimony that this is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus. Because as we've talked about before, when we went through Daniel, the book of Daniel is based around Daniel's name. Dan meaning judge, Dan, El, God is my judge, God is my judge. But the particular Hebrew word Dan, it means more than a judge who just makes a decision. It's a specific part of the judicial process. It's the one who sentences. So it's the one who determines the destiny. And that's what, if you think about it in the book of Daniel, that's what the book of Daniel is all about. It's all about the fact that God determines the destiny of all, of Israel, and determines all the destiny of the nations through Israel. And so then this person is actually revealed to us in Daniel chapter 10. And of course, he is the one in the background who's actually been determining the destiny.
Mm.
Because if we look on at verse 12, he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have become because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia." And then later on he talks about how he have to go away and fight, and then fight with the king of, or kings of Greece. I can't remember his... That's it, verse 20. Then he said, "Do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I've gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come." So there's this character who's combating the prince of Persia. Clearly not the literal prince of Persia, not even the film. And not the prince of Greece. This is not Alexander the Great. This is in the angelic realm, in the spiritual realm. And this person is first dealing with Persians, and then he's moving on to deal with the Grecians.
Mm-hmm.
So what's he doing? He's bringing that principality and power under his dominion so that it serves his purposes. Because otherwise, all of the principalities and powers over all the other nations are demonic. They're in rebellion towards God.
Mm-hmm.
That's the world that they lived in, because the nations, going back to Genesis 11, the nations fell into apostasy. The nations fell into apostasy. So why does God create a new nation? Because all of the other nations in apostasy are under the dominion of the devil and have demonic principalities and powers that determine their destiny. So what does God do? He calls Abraham, he creates a brand new nation.
Mm.
Who's the prince of that nation? Michael. Because the origin of that nation is from above, not from beneath.
Mm.
So that's why Israel have got this, as a nation, this unique standing before God. But even so today, Michael is still their prince.
Mm.
He's not our prince.
No.
Because we directly serve the king.
Mm. Mm.
We have that greater intimacy as the body of Christ. So this is this person. He is the one who actually deals with the prince of Persia. He's the one who deals with the prince of Greece. So he is the one who fulfills the role, going back into Zechariah, he's the one that fulfills the role of those four craftsmen.
Mm.
Because what does he do? He cuts the horns down to size.
Yeah.
He deals with the horns.
So this is Jesus.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. This is Jesus, yeah. In his celestial glory, in his spiritual ministry. I won't go off into that tangent. So basically, I'm just really going through that particular vision in order to show how the book of Zechariah works, to show us the nuts and bolts. So we've then got an image of a man with a measuring line, again, as we'll see when we look at the fall into Revelation, there's the plumb line in the book of Revelation. It's a, so it's a building tool. It's to do with, you know, you've got clean garments for the high priest. You've then got, you know, when Satan's accusing Joshua and God says, take the filthy garments off him and put the clean garments on and the turban and so on and so forth. Then you've got what is a quite a famous passage to do with the golden lampstand and the two olive trees. Is everyone familiar with that? Should we just cut turn there quickly and have a look? So chapter four says, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. So it's reminiscent of the menorah or the candlestick in the Holy of Holies, not the Holy of Holies, the Holy Place. And two olive trees are by it, one at the at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now I'm just going to stop there for a minute. Okay. So obviously you've got the Holy Spirit, and we know that in Scripture, olive oil or the oil is often a picture of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So we've got this imagery of the candlestick and the two olive trees. And the two olive trees are feeding into, they're providing their oil for the candlestick. Mm-hmm. And from that, obviously, the purpose of the candlestick is not to then spray oil in the air. The purpose is for the oil to act as a fuel source and to fuel the light, for the wicks to be lit and the light. So what this is showing is that there's and we know from later on, sorry, I'm jumping around, I'm just throwing information out, but we know from later on, of course, the Lord Jesus, he appears, doesn't he, when he's transfigured on the mount. Mm-hmm. Moses and Elijah appears with him. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. What did Jesus say? If you listen to Moses, you listen to me. And so what we see is that there's an intrinsic link between the law and the prophets and the Lord Jesus himself. And we see that intrinsic link here. We see that intrinsic link. And part of the imagery is the fact that you've got the law and you've got the prophets. You've got the two olive trees. They've got the oil in them. They've got, as it were, the Holy Spirit. But you need the candlestick to get the illumination.
Yeah.
You need the revelation of Christ. They point to Christ. In other words, they feed into it, but you need Christ in order to, as in the Messiah. So I'm not meaning Christ's ministry having come and accomplished in that sense, but pointing to the Messiah. That the law and the prophets on their own simply is instructions in righteousness and chastisement for unrighteousness, which is what the prophets were doing. It's what they do. That alone can't save man. You need the other element of the Old Testament, which is the promise of the Messiah. So that in itself almost as a vision, it actually prefigures the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in the sense that what is his purpose? The ministry of the Holy Spirit's purpose is to help the Messiah fulfill the law and the prophets, and to in fact invigorate the law and the prophets and bring about the full revelation, because through the union of the oil with the candlestick, so no longer in the trees but with the union of the oil and the candlestick, the Messiah and the Holy Spirit, blink, you get the light. The illumination. So from the, and therefore that's the representing the generating of the full canon of Scripture, the full revelation of God. You get the full illumination and the full activity of the Holy Spirit. So that's partly what it means by this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. In other words, everything God's going to do, including even the generation of his word, is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And also, I'm just mentioning this because this verse, verse 6, is often quoted. People will quote it to one another. You know, someone will turn around and say, oh, I'm having a difficult time in my life. And well, not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit, might, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, actually, that's not, it's not being applied personally. What it's meaning is that, what it means is that God is the only one that we can depend upon. God, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit here representing God. God, it, we can only depend upon God to fulfil His word.
Mm.
We can only depend upon God to fulfil His word. That's what it's meaning, that God is going to fulfil His word. So even though, bear in mind, don't forget, what's the problem with Israel at the moment? They're all sat in their homes, they're all quite happy, but there's no temple. They're not fulfilling God's purpose. Mm. God turns around and says, but don't worry, I will.
Mm.
That's what He's saying.
Peter, what did you say about the man with the measuring line?
Other than the fact that, that there's a sort of correlative in Book of Revelation where John's given the... the plumb line.
Oh, the plumb line, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So it just links. It just links the two together. Mm-hmm. That there's this measuring. This there's this, this assessment going on. Because again, in the Book of Revelation, it's that, that whole little vision in Revelation 11 with John. It's all about determining those who are outside the court of communion, the Gentiles,
yeah.
And those who are inside the court of communion. That's what it was. That's what it's all about in Revelation 11.
Mm.
It's all about identifying those who are outside the court of communion and those who are inside the court of communion, which of course belongs to Israel. That that is, in a sense, what this is also doing. The imagery of it is to say, look, there should be a distinction between you and the nations, and it should be me and my house, and it's not. So there should be. That's what it's conveying. The clean garments for the high priest, we said about the lampstand and the olive trees. Obviously, the garments relate to the garments of salvation, which again is a theme in the Book of Revelation. You have the flying scroll. You have a scroll in the Book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
The woman in of wickedness in the Ephah pot, who is sent out to the plain of Shinar, which is where Noah and the children, they all descended after the flood. Plain of Shinar, that's where Babylon is. So again, what Revelation, Babylon. I'm giving you the yeah, that's right, yeah, exactly, yeah. Women. I was doing this on Monday, so poor Steve's getting this twice over, but women in the Bible represent, as we know, cities. They represent societies. That is why a woman is used here. It's not because women represent wickedness, which is what it's talking about, because there are godly women in the Bible. So it's not it's simply the fact that that imagery is used. That imagery is used because it's dealing with the idea of societal and city existence. It's dealing with the idea of a influence upon human society that originates. That's why it's using the imagery of the women That's right. Yeah. That's right, yeah, because in the Book of Proverbs, you've got prudence and you've got carnality. You've got the godly woman, prudence. You've got carnality, the wicked woman. In Hebrew, it's the same word.
Mm.
It's translated as cunning or crafty in Genesis 3, but it's translated as prudent in Proverbs 30. It's the same Hebrew word.
But the woman often relates to Jezebel as well, isn't it?
That's right,
the evil
yeah.
Woman.
That's right, yeah. The wicked temptress, yeah, that's the wicked woman who is looking to draw the faithful son away from the way of his mother. So you've got the two imagery there again of the godly woman and the wicked woman. So all of these things again, we'll go through these again. You've got four chariots. Again, you've got four horsemen earlier on in Zechariah, and we'll look at this. And then you've got this pivot point in the Book of Zechariah with the crowning of Joshua the High Priest, chapter 6. He's crowned, which is revolutionary, because in the constitution of the Torah, because the Torah is not just a set of rules, it's not just a religious document, it's a covenant. And it's a constitutional covenant between the children of Israel and Yahweh in order for Yahweh to become physically down and abide with them. Yeah?
Yeah.
And so, consequently, or not consequently, but within the Torah, God separated the judiciary, or the kings, and the priests. Again, I think we've talked about this before.
Yeah.
In order to act as a buffer, as a bulwark against corruption. If the king goes awry, you've got potentially the priesthood that will keep the people and in check of the evil. If the priesthood go awry, the king can deal with the priesthood. And we see this play out through scripture where, you know, a high priest, I've forgotten who it is, it's Jehoiada, and he takes the young king under his wing and looks after him and mentors him until he's old enough to rule for himself. Mm. So we see this imagery. And then, of course, in addition to this, in fact, prophets are risen up as well, because a threefold cord is harder to break, and you've got the prophets as well who are chastising. And so there's this issue of fasting, because you've got different periods of... I'm not going to get into this because I actually haven't got the slide, but if I can prepare it for next week before we get into it, I'll copy and paste it into this. But you had this concept of the fasts that went on. So there was fasting because of is it when Jerusalem's destroyed? Is it Abib? The month of Abib, when... Is it the 8th? I can't remember. Thank you, that's it. So whilst Judah were in captivity, they inaugurated these fasts that went on, and then they perpetuated them when they came back, because the temple hadn't been completely rebuilt, so everything wasn't going right, so they were still fasting. They're still fasting. God turns around and says, well, if you built the temple, you wouldn't have to fast, would you? Mm. But when you work it all out, I'll try and remember to copy and paste the information into the slides. That there are, you know, obviously they were in exile for 70 years.
Yeah.
And then you can actually track the fact that there's actually three different 70-year periods of exile, and they're not all concurrent. And they then fit in with restorative points in Judah's history after they've returned. So you've got like the first one when Zerubbabel comes back, and then you've got other points and they kick in. And that's part of the reason why they were still fasting as well, because they recognised that you've obviously got the point where they go into exile, but then there's a delay between like when Daniel went into exile to when in fact on the 9th of Av, the temple is destroyed. Mm. So they recognise there was this disjunction. But anyway, the solution was build a temple, sort the problem out. Yeah. So hence it talks about God's true fast. So this is a little bit more devotional in a sense, and then it really starts to look forwards, because it's devotional in the sense of God's true fast, God's jealousy for Zion. It warns about false messiahs, the idol messiah. That's not idle as in inactive, it's idle as in abomination. But then in contrast to that, we're then introduced to the true shepherd of Israel. Again, who's that character from Daniel that we've looked at? Who is the Lord of destiny, who will bring about the purification of Israel, and he is the Lord of hosts, and he will redeem Israel and rescue them at the very end. So this is kind of Revelation. This is the book of Revelation, almost exclusively from Israel's perspective. But it also provides the main skeleton to then the expansion of the book of Revelation. So let's see what our next slide is to... Yeah, so Zechariah's main theme. And this is really useful in understanding Zechariah, and then actually understanding a little bit of what's going on in Revelation as well. So Zechariah's main theme. We've read Zechariah 1... Verses 1 to 6, God is, you know, ordering them to repent. He's charging them to repent. But then after that, we've got the horses amongst the myrtle trees. And as we said, as Chrissy read in verse 11, so they answered the angel of the Lord. These are the riders. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Mm. So there's peace on earth.
Mm.
Goodwill to all men.
What period of history is that?
That's right. That's right. But the thing is, as we see in chapter 6, is the vision of the four chariots. And so in the vision of the four chariots, this epitomizes God's response to the four horsemen at the beginning of Zechariah. And then, of course, this actually is the background to the seals, the seals in the book of Revelation. So in Zechariah 6, it says, actually, would somebody like to read it just to so that we can have a break from hearing my voice? It's verses 1 to 8. 1 to 8. Would anyone like to read that?
Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my lord?" The angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.'"
Thank you. So these four chariots are going out to exact judgment. To exact judgment. And so this is the foundational principle behind the book of Zechariah. The nation, point B, the nations are at rest, at peace. Israel are at rest. Okay? They're all sat in their homes. Mm. They're all quite comfortable. They're at rest. The nations are all at rest. Everyone's at rest. Fantastic, isn't it? Mm. Wonderful. And they're at rest as long as they don't pursue God's purposes for them to build the temple. So everyone's happy. Everyone's happy. Israel's happy from a, yeah. It's like as we, you know, John 11:48. Does anyone remember what John 11:48 is? It's the meeting of the Sanhedrin when Jesus has just raised Lazarus, and the whole nation are upside down. And what do they say? Basically, we've got to kill this guy, otherwise the Romans are going to come and take away our place. Mm. In other words, we've got to sacrifice this guy in order to keep the land. Mm. Jesus turns around and says, "No, sacrifice me and you gain the land." Mm-hmm. So this is a false peace, as it's not from God. So there's peace, but who's the author of this peace? It's the one who's behind the nations. And as we've seen from the book of Daniel, who's behind the nations? It's one who opposes God's plans and purposes, one who opposes Daniel. So this false peace is not from God and has not brought about God's purposes. Israel are not fulfilled. That's God's purpose, is to bring about the fulfillment of Israel, point D. So this false peace opposes God's purposes. Therefore, God brings turmoil. This is what's behind the seals in the book of Revelation. This is what's behind the seals. There is a false peace. And so through the seals, God turns around and says, "I'll take peace from the earth." That's why the seals are so destructive. A quarter of the earth is brought under war, famine, kingdoms, and, you know, with the ride on the white horse, kingdoms, upheaval. So that means that obviously a peace must already exist, have been established upon the earth. So there was this peace at Zechariah's time, there was this false peace at Zechariah's time, and there will be a false peace in the future. And that is not the only reason. But obviously Israel are not fulfilled. And so that's why Christ opens the seals, to bring turmoil, to create problems. to mix everything up. What is the false peace that exists that provokes Christ to open the scroll? I would suggest it's Isaiah 28:15. So should we turn there? And if somebody would like to read that for us, please. It's no rush.
Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves.
Thank you. So as Arnold suggests, and I would concur, that is a description of Israel when they make the seven-year covenant with the Antichrist.
Yeah.
They've made peace with death. Sheol, they've made peace with Sheol. That's the ultimate peace, isn't it?
Not death.
Yeah, to make peace with death, you know. It's all right, he's not going to come round for us. He's not going to knock on our door. We know that the Antichrist, we know that the beast is going to be a person of military, gifted military. And so, consequently, what does God turn around and do? He turns around and says, oh, you've put your trust in that person to bring you peace? I'm going to use him.
Yeah.
To bring war, famine, destruction. You see who you've just entered into covenant with. And that's what the purpose of the seals are.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the purpose of the seals are, to reveal the character of the Antichrist.
Sounds a bit like when they ask for a king in Saul, isn't it?
It's exactly that. Mm-hmm. It's exactly that, yeah. Someone who, in a sense, serves God's purposes, even receives the Holy Spirit. I'm not suggesting the Antichrist does. But then a troubling spirit comes, and interestingly, on at least one occasion, I'm going to talk about this in the PWMO meeting. You know, when the troubling spirit comes upon Saul, what does he do? Prophesies. Mm. Anyway, we'll talk about that another time. So how
did the peace manifest itself in Zechariah's time?
By Israel. Well, from a global. I mean, it depends when it says. Walk to and fro throughout the earth. The question is that the entire earth, or is that the known earth at that time? But setting that question aside, we don't know, other than the fact that what was going on at this time. You had the establishment of the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Medo-Persian Empire was a very successful empire. It was a real step on from the Babylonians. Remember, it enabled Israel to go back to the land.
Mm-hmm.
As we know from the Cyrus seal, it actually released all of the nations that where hostages had been held at Babylon. It actually released them all to go back and to rebuild their worship centres. And so everyone else had got to go back,
mm-hmm.
be restored. And their intelligence had all gone back, all enriching their countries, and their cult centres could all be rebuilt. Everyone's happy.
Mm.
The only nation that's not allowed to be fully restored is Israel. Does that sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
And again, I'll talk about this at the PWMI meeting. Not that I'm trying to promote that. But I mean, no, I'm joking. So... So we'll just look at one more slide, so this is the developing the key themes, or so applying what we've just looked at, the meaning behind Zechariah, and particularly in relation to the Messiah. So this is the meaning behind the visions in relation to Messiah. So what will Messiah do? So that the night visions, because you've got some of the night visions and then you've got the remaining visions again, and the difference is the pivot point is the vision of Joshua the high priest being crowned. That's the pivot point between the night visions and the day visions, we'll put it that way, the other visions. What will Messiah do? What will Messiah do in the darkness? What does he do in the darkness? He will actually restore, because that's what the horsemen, the first group of horsemen, everyone's at peace, but Israel are not at peace. They're not fulfilled. So he is determined to restore Israel, to bring them to fulfilment. He's determined to rebuild them, you know, craftsmen, the measuring line, this imagery, justify them with the garments, the new garments given to the high priest. He'll sanctify them, the lampstand, the spirit, the illumination. He will redeem them from the scroll. The scroll is the curse that goes out into all the world and conveys God's standard of righteousness. You know, if you're familiar with that, let's just look at that. So chapter 5, Zechariah chapter 5. It says, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I answered, 'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And then he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones.'" So we have this curse, we have this judgment, this scroll, and as we can see, it's concerned with moral issues. So it kind of relates to the idea of the law. It also goes back to the Noahic covenant, because the Noah, you might be familiar with something, the Noahide laws. Now, they're not actually, we won't get into that. But so you've got the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant actually establishes an awful lot of things. People read it, they think the Noahic covenant is just about the rainbow and God will no longer bring a flood upon the earth. Yeah. But it actually establishes human society, human government, and the foundation of life, equity, righteousness, life for life, eye for eye. It's actually established with Noah. Private property is established with Noah. So all of these things actually begin with Noah, and they're only embellished in the law, in Moses' law. Hence the idea that and so this kind of relates to the fact that there's a universal application to the curse, to God's, he's going to hold them accountable. And basically everyone that's not at peace with this curse is going to be ejected from the face of the earth. That's actually the function of it. And this is why when Jesus starts breaking the seals in the book of Revelation, what is he actually doing? He's beginning a process whereby Israel will be fulfilled and the wicked will be removed from the face of the earth. So he fulfills this. Now, what is the amazing thing, of course, as we know, as the book of Colossians tells us, Christ deals with this, nails it to the cross, removes it. We have peace with God through the new covenant. We're no longer under this. We're not, thank God. So, redeems from the curse of the law, in the sense of the scroll. The scroll represents the idea of being responsible to God. He removes iniquity, that basket that's moved to Shinar. He will remove it from the face of the earth. He removes Babylon through the ten king. He will establish righteousness, because he'll come and he'll be the king priest upon the earth. So, and he'll do all of this amidst the darkness, amidst the turmoil. And then in the second side of Zechariah is there to help us identify who the Messiah is. He's the branch from the house of David, so he's of Davidic descent. But he's nevertheless the royal high priest. This is a massive conundrum. How can he be high priest if he's also royal? Because under the law, it can't be. The Levite can never sit on the throne, and the Judahite can never become a priest, as we know from Uzziah, who was struck with leprosy for trying to offer sacrifices. The answer to that is in the third point. He is actually not of the people. He's not of the people. He is not actually an Israelite in the same sense as everyone else is an Israelite. So he's born under the law. He's born of Israel, but he's not actually of Israel. He's not actually of the male line. He's something completely different, and he's not a rebel in that sense. He's obedient. Messiah is God. That's basically that Messiah is God. And he's your king. So he's not a foreigner. he's your king, whereas the false Messiah is a foreigner. He's a usurper. He's not the false Messiah. There's a double negative, I know. He is the true shepherd. He, as we've looked at, is the Lord of destiny. He's the purifier of Israel. And he's the kinsman redeemer of Israel. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's not just the kinsman, as in not just ethnically related to them. He's the kinsman. He has the judicial. He has the royal right to redeem Israel. So two really nice ways of looking at the Messiah through the book of Zechariah, what he'll do and who he is. And they help us, give us. So we'll leave it there this evening when it comes to my slides. But by all means, if you want to run back through anything, just tell me.
Can I just ask?
Go on then.
That I read. Zechariah 6, verse 8.
Yes.
Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north."
Yeah.
Do we know what that?
So other translation it says have given rest to my spirit in the north. It means the same thing. That God is in the book of Zechariah, God is agitated by the fact that the nations are at peace and Israel are not fulfilled. He's agitated by that. So they've obviously gone and they've taken peace away from the earth. So in the sense of to the north, there are various things that might point at. So,
Gog and Magog?
It's possibly. Mm-hmm. You generally tend to see judgment coming from the north on Israel. Judgment comes from the north. You know, like in Jeremiah, I think it's the cauldron, isn't it? It's from the north in the way that it falls towards Israel to exact judgment. And as we know, Even like the Babylonians, they invade from the north. So even though they're geographically from the east and arguably even sort of like the southeast, as it were, of Jerusalem geographically, nevertheless, they're presented as being invaders from the north because that's the direction that they come from. So the fact that so the rider that goes to the north, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's geographically to the north. Mm. It is, in a sense, just to everyone who invades Israel from the north. Mm. Or at least I would propose that would be a fulfilment of it. Mm. But the emphasis, that particular chariot is simply emblematic of all the chariots. That they all go forth and they all are taking peace from the earth. And that satisfies God. And so whether it's my spirit or whether it's my wrath, it means the same thing, that God's spirit is agitated because they are at peace and his wrath is satisfied, or his spirit is appeased by the fact that they've taken peace from the earth. That's what they do. So again, this is where it fits in with the seals in the book of Revelation.
Well, it's certainly a fantastic book, isn't it? My word.
Oh, yeah.
And it makes me realise I've got to listen to your revelation on YouTube to make sense of some of this.
Well, yeah, I mean, poor old Steve, he listens along, don't you, Steve?
Really good. I was going to say, in regard to Revelation...
Yeah.
Obviously, there's parallels between Zechariah and Revelation.
Yeah.
Is that because God intends us to be so? I mean, he spoke to Zechariah and he spoke to John, didn't he? So he's basically saying the same thing, isn't he, through similar visions? Is that actually what's happening?
Yeah.
Or are we just making parallels that... We're not making parallels, are we? They're actually there.
No, that's right.
The same, in the same way, in two different times, to two different people.
That's it. That's exactly.
Would that be because Zechariah was speaking to Israel, and Revelation speaks to the church, isn't it?
Kind of. Revelation is the ultimate combination of all prophecy. It's the fulfillment of all prophecy. It's the final fulfillment of all things, or that is the description what's contained in the book of Revelation. And so consequently, that's why we see the imagery of Zechariah recapitulated in the book of Revelation, because it's the fulfillment, it's the absolute, it's the final fulfillment of whatever Zechariah, or the principles, the patterns, the prediction that Zechariah, that God has given through Zechariah. As you say, as I mentioned earlier on, that Zechariah is very much from Israel's perspective.
Mm.
It's very much all of these things from Israel's perspective. How do they relate to Israel? Whereas, in a sense, in Revelation, it's a bit more universal, because it's also in Revelation, it will turn around and say, but the nations didn't repent, you know, the people don't repent. That's not a feature within the book of Zechariah. Zechariah could care less. The nations are being whacked.
Mm.
They are, the wicked are being destroyed. We're not interested in redeeming the nations here. Mm. There is the, now, I'm not meaning that on the basis of an individual. I'm not meaning that on the basis of an individual. I'm meaning from the perspective of dealing with the wicked. Because, of course, as we know, there will be nations, there will be Gentiles in the millennium. So not all nations will be done away with, but all the wicked will be done away with.
Mm-hmm.
And then finally, at the end of Revelation, all the wicked are done away with wholesale. And so, yeah, so absolutely, what we're seeing, Steve, as you're right, is that it's taking Zechariah and it's enlarging, it's expanding. It's so, if you imagine the analogy I use, because I'm this old and we still use overhead acetates at the Crossway, so this kind of relates to those of us that didn't grow up using acetates. So when preachers used to preach, they'd often put, you know, because like this technology in the back in the 80s was cutting edge. This was our digital projectors, you know. So they'd have that on, and very often they'd have their teaching points, you know, they'd have their mm-hmm. teaching points out there, because no one can remember 3 points, because every sermon's 3 or 4 points, isn't mm-hmm. it? And so they'd have their bit of paper and they'd just slowly bring it down and reveal the next week. It's like, oh, what will it say? What will it say? Oh my word, you know. But at the same time, you've also got with acetates the fact that you can overlay them.
Yeah.
And so it's like a picture. So it introduces one level of the picture, you know, and then another acetate goes on. And that's what all of the prophets are. They're all just another acetate.
Mm.
And then when you, at the end, Jesus adds the final embellishment of the picture. That's what the book of Revelation is. It absolutely, he does something and it just brings everything together into sharp focus, and you've got the whole picture. Now people will turn around and say, what, the book of Revelation brings clarity? believe it or not, it does, because part of what we've looked at this evening actually helps, you know,
it does
the clarity. This is what the seals are all about. It's about the man that you've made peace with, I'm going to use as a tool to create havoc upon the earth and reveal to you the person that you've actually just, metaphorically speaking, got in bed with in order to have peace upon the earth and be at peace with all the nations. So
it's a bit like Pharaoh as well, isn't it? I mean, God used him to just keep punching.
That's right, yeah.
And let everyone see that, you know, God is actually greater than this man you think is God on the earth called Pharaoh. It's amazing how the repetition is actually so reinforcing. Mm. So it gives you more peace, doesn't it? And you think, I got a glimmer there, but now it's been added to, and now I can see, oh, he keeps saying the same thing over and over.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Go on.
I was going to say, the prophecies, as you read them in Revelation, you're thinking to yourself, I've read this before.
Mm.
I know this before. I know the context of it.
Mm.
And it reveals to me more of what God is doing now.
Mm.
And I know that, you know, the things that prophecy brings, other religious books haven't got prophecy in, because it's God is telling us what's going on.
Mm. Mm.
So that we know, the world knows and will know.
That's right, yeah, that's right. And these things, obviously you've got prophecy, as you're saying, and when you then see this kind of strand going through the scriptures of these types, this book is not of human design.
No, no.
There's just no way. I'm sorry, but, you know, I've read some really, really, you know, War and Peace, all that sort of thing, but you can't humanly, you can't humanly do this with all of the types and allegories and the foreshadows and everything. It's, you know, and so you've got it in prophecy in one sense, as the picture develops and climate, but then you've also got it with the Lord Jesus himself personally. And again, you can't, you just cannot fake that, in, because the prophets, even if you accepted the most liberal higher critic dating of all of the books, it still doesn't account for this single perfectly reconciled picture of the Messiah. Yes, I appreciate over one Messiah over two comings, but nevertheless, it's all reconcilable within that framework, which the scriptures support that framework. And you know, you just cannot account for that from a human perspective.
And it's proof as well that religions such as Islam are just totally false.
Yeah, inferior. Yeah, totally inferior.
Because it's all there in Revelation.
That's right. That's right.
You know, any attempt by them to add to it or take away from it, it's just ridiculous. Really.
And a lot of what's in the Quran comes from the Bible, but misquoted and mispositioned.
That's all usurping.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Okay, we've run on a little bit longer, as usual. But Steve, would you close in prayer for us?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Father God, we just thank you for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of your word. We thank you for Peter, Lord, for his presentation of these themes from Zechariah. I just pray for each one of us as we go away now that we would continue to meditate upon your word and, Lord, take it deep into our hearts, Lord, that we might live for you, Christ Jesus, and be your witnesses in our daily lives. We just thank you and bless you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, good night, everybody. Good night, everyone online. Good night. God bless, folks.
Good night.
Ah.
Yeah.